Last couple of weeks have been interesting for me. I've had some conflict with my manager, one of my managers at my job. A couple of weeks ago, it almost led to me losing my job. It seems like the past few times that I've preached, I've been an illustration in my own message. So maybe I just should stop preaching so that maybe things will get a little easier. I don't know. But basically, part of the issue was, I mean, there's a lot more involved in it, but part of the issue was that I decided to leave on Thursday and Friday of not this past week, but the week before. And my manager didn't really appreciate that I left, but I left because I had to go home and take care of my family because they're not doing well. Caused some troubles, caused some issues. What complicated it all the more is the fact that my manager is a believer. As I thought about the situation, I realized that the thing that troubled me the most in my heart was not so much that I could possibly lose my job from the situation, but the fact that she was a believer. And I thought I knew that about her. And so I was kind of struggling with that, struggling with the conflict that we were having. My wife and I have been in prayer over the situation, prayer for my manager, prayer for my own heart, that the Lord would keep me humble, help me to be humble in responding to the situation. Thankfully, when we met the other day, the Lord worked it out, and we were able to be reconciled and get everything straightened out. So praise the Lord for that. I've been studying through the book of Galatians in my class this semester, and I found it interesting going through verse by verse, just looking at Paul's argument concerning the nature of the law and how that relates or doesn't really relate to us in Christ now. It'd be great to go through that entire book sometime, but as I've been thinking about my situation, among other things, I've been reflecting on chapter 6 of Galatians in particular. I want to turn there now. We're going to read verses, I'll probably start at chapter 5, verse 25, and read down to verse 5, but we're going to focus in this morning on just the first two verses of chapter 6. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Chapter 6, "Brethren, if anyone, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not to another. For each one will bear his own load." Now, what's the context of this passage? The context is that there are some who are referred to commonly as Judaizers who are creeping into the church, trying to steal the liberty that these new believers had in Christ, in particular with regard to the Gentiles, claiming that they needed to either keep the law in order to be saved or add something to the law in order to get saved. That was often the conflict. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, Paul explains that those who are under the law were also under a curse. Furthermore, that the law was never intended to make one righteous before God, and that Christ's death has redeemed us from under the curse, under the law, so that we'd now be free to be justified by faith. And furthermore, he says that was God's original intent for all of us to be justified by faith without respect to the law, going even back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis. Our passage in chapter 6 is in a section that tackles the question of how we're to live with one another now that we're no longer under the law but under grace through faith in Christ. Paul says we're to walk in or by the Spirit. At the end of chapter 5, again, he exhorts them in this way: if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if God has given us life, he's justified us, he's made us new through the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's interact with and love one another also by the Spirit. Then he answers the question as to what we're to do about those who are caught in sin, right? It's easy to know why he addresses this. Clearly, we've not yet reached perfection. Positionally, we're holy before God, we're just before God, we're acquitted before God, we're without blame before God, positionally in Christ. When God sees us now, he sees Christ in his righteousness. He doesn't see our filthiness. But practically, we still struggle against sin in our lives. And as we have fellowship with one another and get together with one another, the potential for our sin to impact someone else is increased. Furthermore, some in Paul's day may have been tempted to turn to the law for an answer to such issues. Certainly, under the law, the answers would have been a lot simpler. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this, "Every transgression and act of disobedience received the just penalty under the law." That made things pretty simple. What do we do in this situation? Well, just look at the law. What does the law say? What do we do in that situation? Just look at the law. What does the law say? However, now that we're in Christ, under a new operating system, how do we handle those issues of sin when there's conflict that arises as a result of it? I'll mention here that Paul leaves the nature of sin intentionally generic. He simply states in our passage, if any man is caught in any trespass. Some have speculated that perhaps Paul was referring to those who had succumbed to the pressures of the Judaizers, had submitted themselves to the rite of circumcision as a result. Perhaps that's in view, but I think, again, he leaves it intentionally vague in order to cover the broadest possible categories of sin. If any man, he says, is caught in any transgression whatsoever. The word for trespass there has with it the idea of overstepping or misstepping, either crossing a boundary that you should not cross, or misstepping, stepping on unstable ground, stepping outside of the line, stepping off a path. Furthermore, that they're caught in a trespass could either mean that they were caught in the act of sinning, in the act of trespassing, or that the particular sin has caught or ensnared them to the degree that it's become visible to all. So how do we handle such situations? How do we respond? Now, your first thought is probably the process of church discipline, right? And we're pretty familiar with that from Matthew 18, 15 through 20. What does that really give us? That gives us a framework to operate in, specifically if a person is unrepentant. There are certain steps to follow, right? You go to the person in private. If you win them over, that's great. If not, if they're still unrepentant, then you do what? Take some witnesses with you, right? People who observed it themselves, people who see what's going on. You take those witnesses with you and you confront the brother. If he's still unrepentant, then you take it to the next step and you share it with the church. And if he's still unrepentant after that, then you get rid of the person, right? You kick him out just for a season. The whole point in all of that is obviously restoration, reconciliation. You want them to come to the point of being repentant. So you take these steps in order to see if the Lord would humble them through these different things. But that's really what that particular text gives us. It doesn't really speak to what happens when the person is repentant and how you go about restoring them, how you go about mending those relationships. I think it's clear in this passage in Galatians chapter 6 that Paul is referring to a repentant person because we already know what his feelings are to those who are unrepentant, right? Surely he would have known Matthew chapter 18, but also we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the issue in the Corinthian church with the person who was unrepentant and sinning. He said, just go ahead and put that person out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You don't want that to spread, his foolishness to spread, so you need to get rid of him. In a community of believers, sin disrupts, sin endangers. Thus, something needs to be done, not only for the sake of the community, but also for the sake of the one who is taken in sin. And ultimately, again, to restore and heal the fellowship. That's kind of what Paul discusses in Galatians. When a person is taken in sin, and they are repentant, how do you go about restoring and healing the fellowship? In our text, Paul gives us some boundaries, some guidelines, not for the person who has sinned, but rather for those of us who are in the believing community, how to respond to that person who has sinned in order to go about restoring and mending our relationship. So that's going to be our outline. 5 principles of spiritual restoration. These principles speak more to our attitudes than our actions, right? Because that's really where we need to start. Our actions are fueled by our attitudes. Our actions are fueled by the motives and intent in our heart, by how we think about life, how we think about the world, how we think about the Word of God, how we think about one another. And so we act based on those things. I'm not going to give you a 12-step plan to restore a person because Scripture doesn't really give that, right? A lot of times we look for that. We just look for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What are the things that I need to do? Well, we're not going to give a law this morning. We're going to talk about the motive of our heart, the intent of our heart, where our heart is. Because if our heart is right, then the Lord will lead us and he'll give us wisdom to do the right thing. Again, we'll focus in on the first two verses of Galatians 6, which I read to you already. The first guideline, the first point here is that spiritual restoration demands a spiritual community. Spiritual restoration demands a spiritual community. If you had read through the book of Galatians by now, it should be clear that Paul is talking to a spiritual believing community. He greets them in the beginning of his letter as the churches of Galatia. He addresses them multiple times as brethren. Even in our text, our passage, he calls them brethren. He makes reference to a gospel which he personally preached to them in chapter 1, in addition to referring to them as his children in chapter 4, among whom he'd labored in the gospel. It is these individuals whom Paul exhorts in chapter 5, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. These same individuals whom Paul exhorts as those who live by the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 25. I read that. This is a genuine, Spirit-filled, vibrant community of believers, and yet they're in danger from those who have sought to spy out the freedom that the Spirit of God gives, and subjecting them to slavery that comes as a result of being under the curse. And what's part of the problem with that anyway? Part of the problem with going back under the law is that it tends to magnify the fleshly attitudes that we have, right? Because we're striving to do things according to our own merit, our own strength, our own work, and it ends up bringing out all these other sorts of fleshly desires, as Paul says in chapter 5. And that's a problem. But he says, whenever true believers are gathered together, there abides the Spirit of the living God. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that the church is being built together into a dwelling of the Spirit of God in the Spirit. So we're a spiritual community. We're a spiritual community. And if we're a spiritual community, then the presence of the Spirit beckons us to act spiritually with one another. Thus the admonitions to walk in the Spirit again earlier in chapter 5. And he makes a distinction in chapter 5 between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Really, he's talking about the same thing. He's just setting those things in opposition. There are some things that the flesh bears, some fruit that the flesh bears in us. If we're trying to do things on our own strength, our own merit, if we're operating under our own ability as those who are under the law would do, there are some things that the Spirit, the flesh bears, and then there are some things that the Spirit of God bears in a community of believers. He says in chapter 5, verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you and have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we are indwelt by the Spirit and corporally indwelt by the Spirit, then all of our dealings with one another ought to be spiritually focused. Thus, when it comes to matters of sin and dealing with sin, Paul's point in this passage, again, is to remind them not to respond as if we're under the law, but to respond as if we're spiritually minded people, as if we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. What do I mean by that? It's easy when someone sins to jump to conclusions and judging them on the basis of the sin that they committed, right? According to the law, when someone breaks one aspect of the law, then they're guilty of all of the law. They're a lawbreaker. Thus, they're labeled as a lawbreaker and sentenced as a lawbreaker. Whether we say it with our lips, that's what we're thinking in our hearts. Person who lies is a liar. Person who steals is a thief or a stealer. It's all pretty simple, straightforward, right? Scripture says, let him who steals steal no longer. So. And I've said about that. However, again, we're not under the law. We're in the Spirit. Thus, our appraisal of those who sin ought to be spiritual. We ought not to be quick to jump to conclusions about the person's whole life as a result of a sin that they've committed. Again, an example from this past week, I was humbled by my manager after we spoke about the incident. My initial reaction to her having a problem with my leaving early on Thursday and Friday was just an assumption, the assumption that either she just wasn't a believer at all and I was just mistaken, or that she was just very worldly in her thinking. That was my thinking about her. That's what I thought. And part of the reason why I thought that way is because it affected me, right? It bothered me personally. So I just made that assumption about her. But she ended up showing herself to be more spiritually minded because she was so broken up and distraught about what had happened. And when we sat down, she was hurt. She was hurting because she realized that she had sinned and she had offended me. And she ended up showing herself to be more spiritually minded than me and seeking restoration. And I too had to seek forgiveness from her for my response to her in those initial days. Being spiritually minded means not being quick to judge those who have sinned with human reasoning. Being not quick to slap a label on them in order to condemn them for what has offended you. And too often we're more concerned about how something has offended us, again, than we are concerned about how it has offended God. Or how this person now needs to be restored to fellowship with us, within the community, the believing community. How we can look for ways to strengthen and encourage them. We're quick to judge things as the law would judge them. Slap a label on it and condemn them. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's only grace. Those of us in a spiritual community, the community of men and women indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, there's no room for legalistic judgment. Doesn't fit with the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. We're to be quick to forgive, quick to exhibit patience, long-suffering, grace, and mercy. Even as in Christ, we've been given these things. In Christ, love is the prevailing operating force. The fruit of the Spirit is first characterized by what? Love. Listen to Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. The writer of Hebrews says, as we get together, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I already read 1 John chapter 4, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Spiritual restoration demands a spiritual community, one that is directed not by judgmental, legalistic appraisals of one another, but rather through love, shows tolerance and forbearance for one another to the glory of God in Christ. Second, spiritual restoration demands spiritual maturity. Again, back in our text, Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now you might ask, who are those who are spiritual? Who's he talking about? Our first point should have made that clear. We all should be spiritual. In other words, Paul is not making a distinction here between some in the church who have advanced in their walk with the Lord beyond others and have reached some new agey sense of spirituality, right? He's not talking about that. He's not talking just about church leadership. All of us who are in Christ, all of us who have the Spirit, are to be spiritual. Thus, if someone sins, all of us are to be involved in the process of restoration. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Paul is urging the church to do that, to be that way toward one another. The word in that passage for admonish is the Greek word noutheo, from which we get our term nouthetic when we speak of nouthetic counseling. We call it that in distinction from the world's form of psychology and counseling, in that we admonish one another on the base of the Word of God and our common faith in Christ. That's where we start. That's where it begins. And that's where it ends. We don't use worldly philosophy. We don't first slap a label on it and turn to medications. But first, we, being spiritually minded, we first seek to encourage one another. We use the word of God. We stand in the gap for one another in prayer. And we do that for the glory of God. Paul says that those who are spiritual, who are walking in the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, are those who are to take part in this restoring process. The word for restore is the Greek word katarizo. You hear our word cauterize from that. It carries with it the idea of resetting a bone that is out of joint or broken, or also of mending a net that's been ripped. It's a delicate process, one that requires care and attention. Restoration is always the goal when sin is discovered in the life of the church. We observed already Matthew chapter 18. Also notice 2 Corinthians 2. We're probably concerning the one who Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul writes for those believers to restore and reaffirm their love for the one whom they kicked out previously. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he further embellishes on this principle of restoration and reconciliation and expands it with reference to unbelievers and calling the ministry that we have, the ministry of outreach that we have, a ministry of reconciliation. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We go out and take the gospel. That's what we do. Therefore, as we are interacting with one another, that's what we ought to do. We can't talk to people who are unbelieving about reconciling, being reconciled to God, if we're not reconciled with one another. If that's not common within the body of Christ, if that's not always our goal and our end, regardless of what it costs, regardless of how we've been offended. But we also see by this, Paul says in our passage again that the process of carrying out restoration is not for those who are not walking in the Spirit. Certainly all of us who are in Christ are spiritual people. However, we also recognize that Paul gives the admonition earlier in Galatians 5 to walk by the Spirit, suggesting that there are some who are not walking by the Spirit and they need to. We're all spiritual by virtue of our faith in Christ because we have the Spirit, but some just don't act spiritually. And if you're one of those who are not acting spiritually, then when it comes to restoring a repentant brother or sister who's fallen to sin, your job in the process is just to sit still in your seat, keep your mouth closed, let the Lord work it out through others. You have a log in your own eye, Jesus said. Remove it before you talk about the speck that's in your brother's eye. Now, I'm not here agreeing with those who set up some sort of separate category for certain Christians, and they call them carnal Christians, and then they say that they're spiritual Christians. I'm not talking about that. There's this whole theological movement, whole theological debate about whether there are carnal Christians in the church or spiritual Christians in the church. Paul doesn't really make that distinction here. There's no segment of the Christian population that Scripture recognizes as carnal because they've not submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that the Savior is Lord. Therefore, if you're saved by him, then you have to obey him because he's Lord. You can't separate the two. Jesus is not schizophrenic, right? He's not either Savior or Lord, and so you can pick one or the other. The Savior is the Lord. If you're saved by the Lord, then you obey the Lord. That's the way it works. But it's also clear that some people just don't always act spiritually. So those are the ones that I'm talking about. Spiritual restoration demands a spiritual community, spiritual maturity, and third, spiritual restoration demands a spirit of gentleness. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That reason should be clear by now again. As I mentioned, we're in the process of resetting a bone that's out of joint in our members, of mending a tear in the fabric of our fellowship. This process requires gentleness. It demands it. Gentleness is also, again, a fruit of the Spirit. Those who are not spiritual would not have the fountain of spiritual fruit to draw from in seeking to mend such a rift in the fellowship. Our fellowship is precious. As Paul says again in Ephesians, to be diligent to preserve the unity that we have in the Spirit. This unity is preserved and is mended after sin takes place with gentleness. And I have three little girls. And I love Jesus Christ, and I desire with all my heart that they would believe in him. Thus, I do whatever I need to do in order to bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. I see in my little girls a desire to please Daddy simply because I'm Daddy, and I can see in their little eyes when they're corrected especially when they're very young, before the little sinful hearts, get into full stride. I see when I correct them, their little eyes welling up with tears, their hearts breaking because Daddy has said no, just because I say no. And yet I know I must press forward in discipline because it's for their good, ultimately. It's for the glory of God. But for this reason also, I know I must take care in my discipline to make sure that I do it with gentleness. You men, mark this. Mark this. Be sure that you discipline your little girls with gentleness. You need to be firm, right? You don't compromise the standard, but you need to make sure that you do it with gentleness so you don't break their hearts. They need to be humbled, but it's not our job merely to humble them, right? It's our job to point them to Christ, lead them to Him, to show them His love, to show them His grace, to show them how much their hearts are in need of restoration before God. But it's not our job just to humble them. I remember when I was young and I didn't live with my dad. I didn't have him growing up, but from time to time I would go to visit him with my brother. And one particular time, actually the last time that my mom took me over there before I had the opportunity to drive myself, but I was a little bit younger. My mom took me to see him and left us there for the weekend. We were in his bedroom playing with some other kids, and he had a weight bench in his bedroom, and it's kind of all I remember about it. But I remember sitting on the weight bench. The weight bench was kind of pressed up against the wall, and I don't know what happened. Maybe I just lost my balance. I slipped back, fell, got kind of pressed between the weight bench and the wall, felt something pinch my leg. I got up, put my hand on my legs. I felt something strange there. I looked down, and I've got this huge gash in my leg with, my leg just kind of ripped open, kind of exposed there. I'm trying to make this as descriptive as possible so you guys can share in it with me. But it's just kind of ripped open and hanging there, and I'm like, what is going on? So I start screaming, and I grab my leg, and I go running out the bedroom. And my dad had to take me to the hospital, and I needed to get some stitches there. They stuck this huge needle. That's all I remember, is just this huge needle. I'm just sticking it in my leg. But that was actually one of the best memories I have of my father, because when I was laying on the hospital bed and they were tending to my leg, he, knowing that this was going to be hard, he said, "It's going to be hard, it's going to hurt, but it's okay." And he leaned down in front of me and he got right down to my face and he took my head in his hands like this and he said, "It's going to be okay." And he just stayed there with me the whole time this was happening, just reassuring me and comforting me and encouraging me. So even though it was hard and it hurt, he was there being gentle with me and taking care of me. And I remember that. That stuck with me. Nothing, I can't remember a whole lot else about my dad ever being there for me or doing anything else for me, but I remember that. When you think about the process of restoration and the process of, when sin happens in the church, sometimes there's difficulty. And sometimes it's hard to reset that bone. And sometimes it's hard to mend that net in the fabric of the fellowship. But that's why we need to take care and we need to be gentle. Be gentle in the process so that the Lord can use it. And so it'll be a blessing for everyone. Fourth, spiritual restoration demands spirit-driven humility. Brethren, if anyone be caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The word for looking there is a Greek word skapeo, from which we get the word scope, as in microscope. It carries the idea of peering deeply at something. It's an investigative word. When you look at something under a microscope, for example, you're not looking at surface matters, right? You're trying to look deeply into the thing. Those who are in the process of restoring someone who has fallen have need of watching, examining, carefully scrutinizing themselves and their spiritual walk with the Lord. Why? So that we won't be tempted to fall as well. We often compare ourselves to others without even thinking, right? We compare ourselves, we condemn them, we justify ourselves. When was the last time you heard someone fall into sin? What was your first thought? I could never do that. I can't believe they would do that. What's wrong with them? Did you hear about so-and-so? That's what we tend to think, right? Because we think that we're above that. We think we would never do that. And yet those thoughts actually end up condemning us, right? Because the Lord is not only looking at our external actions, he's also looking at our hearts. And even though you may not have gone through the process, the same process, and found yourself in the same sin that they did, in your heart, you might have thought about it at some point. We're all in danger of this at any moment. We're all capable of, in a moment of desperation, taking something that doesn't belong to us, falling to lust, whether it be looking upon someone or something that's not our own with a strong desire for having it. We're all capable of pride, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, seeking the approval of men for our deeds and not of God, seeking to make our name great, to build up our earthly kingdom before seeking the glory and fame of the Lord. Again, even if we don't actually do it, we often think it in our hearts. And I remember I've heard a lot about, you guys have probably heard it too, this category of sin called secret sins, right? So there's this whole theological category of sins called secret sins. That's a lie. It's a lie. There's no such thing as a secret sin. Why? Because who always sees? God. God always sees. There's no secret sin. Sooner or later, it's going to come out. You know what secret sin is like? It's like that wound that I had in my leg. If I'd gone with that wound untreated, just sitting open, what would have happened? Some sort of infection was set in. Eventually, it would have affected my whole body. Could have landed me in greater trouble, sickness, and possibly even death. Right? That's what those so-called secret sins are in the body of Christ. They're not secret. They're not covered up. It's not just you. It affects the whole body. And if it's left unmended, uncared for, untended to, it's going to lead to infection in the whole body. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joint and marrow." And then he says, "And there's no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are laid bare and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's no secret sin. All sin is laid bare and open before God. And it'll all be brought to bear at some point. At any rate, Paul says that while you're helping to mend what is broken in a community of believers, take care of yourself. Be humble, weep for your brother or sister who's fallen. Dare not stand in foolish pride, condemning the one who's fallen. We're all seeking to exalt yourself as the one who has the keys to make everything right. 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Point number five, and finally, spiritual restoration demands spiritual durability. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I'll summarize this point simply by saying that we're part of a community in Christ. Again, we're members of a body. We're different elements of a building project that God is making for himself. We're going to take communion this morning in recognition of that fact. Thus, harm, hurt, or injury to any one part of the body, any one brick of the building affects us all. Furthermore, the body of Christ is designed in such a way, according to Ephesians 4, that we are in need of one another for spiritual growth and development. In other words, if one member of the body is sick or hurting, then that means that there's one member of the body that we've lost, though only for a season until we restore them. That's one member of the body that we've lost that's not fully able to function and perform their duty. Thus, again, it affects the whole body. It's not just about that one person, but ultimately all of us suffer. Thus, we need to ensure that we're all doing our part in the process of restoration so that the member that is sick and hurting may not continue to suffer through grief that we give them and condemning them, but so that the whole body can be benefited and built up, and so that the whole body can be restored to health as each one of us is mended and set into place, thereby fulfilling the part that God has given us to fulfill. As we do this, Paul says that we share in each other's burdens. We fulfill the law to which we're all accountable, not the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ, the law that we are to love one another. Again, in speaking with my manager the other day, it became clear that she was simply under tremendous pressure from her managers to perform, to put up numbers, to excel, etc., and she snapped in a moment. But her heart wasn't really there. Her heart wasn't really in that decision. It was with me. Her heart was with me. It was with my family. It was ultimately with Christ because she was a believer. She truly trusted in Christ. That moment of reconciliation that we had was a blessing for both of us, regardless of the work stuff. You know, we really have no idea what kind of pressures each one of us endures on a daily basis. That's why the community of believers is so important. It's why we must take care of one another in the body of Christ. And if anyone should sin, we must be quick in our hearts to remember our foundation, that of Christ, of his love, of the Holy Spirit, not of condemnation. And as spiritually minded people, we must be quick to seek restoration in a spirit of gentleness and humility. We must be quick to help one another to bear such burdens in fulfillment of our obligation in Christ to love one another. In closing, I'll leave you with these two passages. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your acceptance of us in Christ. We thank you for your love for us in Christ, for the great show of love that you've given us in sending your Son Jesus to die for each and every one of our sins. Lord, we thank you that you didn't count our trespasses against us as we deserve, but Lord, you acted toward us in grace and mercy. Let us do the same with one another, for the good of one another, for the glory of your Son's name in this world. Amen.